Good morning, everyone. This morning we're going to consider the human condition, or what we call human nature, so that we can think about what it is that is exactly wrong with us. Now, if any of you listen to the news or the radio or listen to current events in the world, people are constantly telling us exactly what's wrong with humanity and how to go about fixing it. Some people might say to us that the major problem in the world is that there's a lack of education. And so if only people were to be educated, then their ignorance would be cured and all superstition would be put aside, and therefore all our problems would disappear. Others believe that the major problem with humanity is that some people hold wrong political beliefs, and if only they were to come to the right political beliefs, which are so self-evident, then clearly they would become better people. Other people believe that the problem with the world is that some people are still religious. They're holding on to religions of the past, these they consider as superstitious, and because they believe these are superstitious, they want to put them aside. Others even think that we ourselves are the problem. The problem with human nature is that we are destroying nature. They would call nature our mother, and they would say that we are destroying this planet, which is our mother that has created us. Others say our problem is that we're not caring for the poor. Now, I want to press this upon us to really consider what exactly is the nature of the human condition and what exactly is the problem that we need to address. Because one of the things that will happen once you have identified what you believe to be the problem with human nature is that you'll go about looking for a cure. If you have identified the problem wrongly, you'll come to the wrong cure for the problem, and that won't actually solve the problem. So that leads us to our passage here this morning in Matthew chapter 9, which is all about our human condition. Listen carefully. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This is God's word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, let's pray together. Almighty God, we praise you that you are in the heavens, and that right now you are surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels who come to bow before your throne and praise your name forever and ever. They hide their faces from the entirety of your glory, because they know that your glory is far surpassing anything that they could fully behold. Lord, we thank you that the saints who have gone before us worship you right now, and that at the right hand of God that is the Son of God, interceding for his church, seated, having completed his earthly work, and soon to be returning. We thank you for this description of his earthly life. We thank you for this wonderful picture of the human condition. And we pray, O Lord, that as we meditate upon your word, that you would grip our hearts, that we would come to see more of you, and come to see the great lack within ourselves, that we might cling on to the promises that are provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we said previously that the major issue that we're going to consider today is the human condition and human nature, we have to first think about the relevance of this subject. And the reason this is so relevant for us is if we misattribute the problem with humanity, we will surely look for the wrong solutions. And so what we need to do is we need to think carefully, what is the fundamental problem with the human condition? Is it ultimately education, political beliefs, social settings? Is it a psychological problem, a religious problem? Is it a socio-economical problem? Is it a problem with our relationship to the planet? What we're going to see in this passage is that the fundamental way that Jesus describes our problem is in terms of sickness, a sickness that we have. And if we understand what this sickness is, then we can truly understand who we are, and we can truly understand who God is, And then we can truly understand why Jesus came. Because this is one of those passages where Jesus actually tells us specifically why he came. Whenever he's performing miracles, he's never saying, well, this is the reason why I came. I came to perform these miracles. Yes, certainly part of the miracles were a demonstration that his kingdom is being inaugurated. And they were signs, actually, of the truthfulness of what he was speaking. But this is not the primary reason he came to earth. He tells us here in this passage that one of the primary reasons he came to earth is because we have a sickness. So how shall we think about this sickness? How shall we think about this human condition that we have? And what? How does that change our relationship with God? And how does that? How is that cured in light of Jesus? Well, there are six things that we can learn from this passage about this sickness and this human condition that we are in. The first one is that those stigmatized by society are not beyond Jesus' grace. Those stigmatized by society are not beyond Jesus' grace. Now we find this in verse 9, and there are two really important things to notice in verse 9. The first is the fact that Jesus comes, and it says he saw and called Matthew sitting in a tax booth. Now, there are two things there. Firstly, the fact that Jesus is calling someone. And secondly, that Jesus is calling a tax collector. Now, let's think about what a tax collector is, because clearly later on, when we see the Pharisees coming to the situation and they see Jesus being associated with tax collectors, they are really surprised by this and they're actually taken aback. They cannot believe that this person who claims to be a religious leader, that claims to be in some sense a rabbi, is associating himself with tax collectors. So what was the problem with tax collectors? Why was that such a profession that had so much stigma attached to it? Well, generally, the people of the first century, especially the Jewish people, had four problems with the tax collectors of the time. The first problem was that the tax collectors of the time were associated with the oppressor, that is, with Rome. What they had to do as tax collectors is they had to collect all kinds of different money so that they could give this money to Rome. It varies in estimates about how much tax was exactly gathered. Some people say it was between 33% and about 12.5%. Josephus gives us a bit of insight into the tax collecting system at the time, but we still are mainly in the dark. People give estimates that if there were about 250,000 working men in the area of Palestine in Judea and Galilee, then they would, on an estimate, give about 3 weeks of their year to the state, which means that of all the weeks in the year, about 3 weeks of that time would be dedicated specifically to the state because of all the time and money they had to invest in actually gaining all the taxes that they needed. There were all kinds of different taxes at the time. There was a land tax, which some people believe is about 10%. There was a house tax. There was a city tax. There was a head tax. This is according to the census. That's why we also see Joseph and Mary going back to their hometown so they can be partaking in the census. There were all kinds of taxes during the time. Now, Matthew, sitting here at the tax booth, was probably involved in what's called a custom tax. That is specifically a tax that was on the borders of various regions. So as people were to go from one region to another region, they would be taxed. And their goods that they were transferring from one region to another region would be valued and then taxed as well. And so this is probably what Matthew was doing as he was sitting at a tax booth. So that was the first reason. The tax collectors were associated with the oppressor, that is Rome. Now you must remember that the Jewish people at the time saw the Roman oppressors very much as they saw the kingdoms of Babylon and Assyria during the time of the exile and the destruction of Israel. So this is something that they thought that the people of Rome were the people who were over them. They had come to invade the land. They were the conquerors. They were the ones who had come to take advantage of the land, to be the punishers of the people of Israel. So allegiance to Rome by these Jewish men, the tax collectors, was a sure sign that actually these were traitors. But there's a second problem that they also had with the tax collectors, and that was that there was an uncertainty about the ethics of paying taxes. This we see when the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, should we be paying taxes even to Caesar? And the reason this question arises is this is a secular government. In our law, there is nothing about paying taxes to secular governments. We are to give some of our money to God and dedicate it to the temple. We are to provide for the Levites. But other than that, there is no description of paying taxes to these foreign governments. So they come to ask Jesus about the ethics of actually paying taxes to Caesar. And one of the emphasis in Jesus' ministry, and later that Paul repeats, and Peter as well, is that indeed taxes are lawful, even to secular governments. So they were uncertain about the ethics of the paying of taxes. The third reason the Jewish people were really reluctant to associate with the tax collectors is that there was a great fraud associated with the tax collectors. It wasn't just that they were collecting taxes for Rome, and that seemed an ethical problem in itself. It wasn't just that it was taxes to Rome, money for Rome, that seemed to be an ethical problem as well. But also, very often, we see that tax collectors also took for themselves as much as they wanted. Now, surely there are checks and balances in place as well, but oftentimes we see that tax collectors took money for themselves and they enriched themselves through their profession. That's why when we see the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, one of the first things that he says is all the people that he has defrauded, he will go pay back. And that because all his life he, as a tax collector, as a chief tax collector, had been defrauding people. The fourth reason that people didn't want to be associated with tax collectors is that they had loose morals. Throughout the descriptions of tax collectors in the New Testament, in Josephus, and even in the Roman writings, we find that people who are tax collectors are often associated with prostitutes, with sinners, or with robbers. And because of that, some people even said in the Roman writings that the tax collectors were associated with starting and being involved in brothels themselves. That's why the ethics of the tax collector was always in question. There's this question of what sort of character is this person who firstly has an allegiance to the oppressor Rome, has association with this ethically uncertain practice, and that defrauds people continually and has these loose morals. So this is the reason why there was a strong impulse in the Jewish mind against the tax collector. They really did not like the tax collectors, and many, many tax collectors were actually expelled from the synagogue itself, often because they were associated with Gentiles, but often because of these other reasons as well. So the first surprise in the passage is that Jesus comes to this tax collector. The second thing that's surprising to us is that Jesus calls this tax collector. Now, we've seen what the nature of discipleship so far in Jesus' description of what discipleship is, but now he shows us again by example. Jesus calls the tax collector. In other words, he has the authority to call this man from his present vocation into a new life. And that's exactly what he does. Matthew, or as in the other Gospels, Levi, that's his name. Matthew or Levi. He is the one who leaves everything. This whole life that he had accumulated so far, he leaves everything behind and he follows Jesus. Now, this is an incredibly powerful statement, because the tax collector in the society, although he was maligned, he had one compensation, and that was that he was more wealthy than most of the other people in the areas. But the thing that Matthew was going to do now is he was going to leave his tax booth right there, and he was never going to return to it. This is how Matthew's calling is in some sense different to the other callings of many of the other disciples. Many of the other disciples were fishermen, and when they were called to follow Jesus, whenever they wanted to, they could go back and fish. Their livelihood wasn't at stake in the same way as it was with Matthew. But when Matthew was called, and he was called to leave his profession as tax collector, well, he had to leave all of that behind, and that was a way of life that was finished for him. When he walks away, he can never come back again. And then we're told, well, he doesn't see this as a sad day. He sees this as a joyful day. This is brought out particularly in Luke's gospel, where we see that this Jesus being in the house, this eating by of Jesus, well, this is actually a feast which Matthew prepares. Matthew prepares this grand feast because of the celebration that he is having Jesus, and that Jesus has in fact called him. You see, Matthew was stigmatized by society, by Jewish society, but he was not beyond the grace of Jesus. When Jesus called him, he said to him, "Leave behind your life of sin. Leave behind your life as a tax collector and follow me." There's a second thing that we learn about our condition of being part of the human nature. And that is that Jesus is willing to have table fellowship with the stigmatized. Jesus is willing to have table fellowship with the stigmatized. We find this particularly in verse 10. It reads, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Now, we have to see here, once again, there's a close association between tax collectors and sinners, but they have a very different description, different profile. I've already given the description of what a tax collector was like, but what was a sinner like? Well, there are various ways that people have described what exactly a sinner is. If you read the Psalms over and over again, especially David in his Psalms, he describes the sinner as those who are the Gentiles, those who are apart from God's law. And he describes the righteous as those who are part of the covenant of God, part of the ones who have inherited the promises through Abraham, and those who are in fact putting the law of God into practice, those who have been saved by the grace of the Lord, and as a result have a transformed life. So there the description of the righteous and the sinner is slightly different than in the New Testament. Because what we have in the New Testament, as we'll see later on, is this category of self-righteousness. But what exactly was a sinner? There are three different ways that people have described sinners in the time. Firstly, they've said that a sinner could be those who did not observe the sectarian rituals. That is, those that didn't actually involve themselves in the washing of the hands and the washing of the cups, and those who didn't actually fast in certain kinds of ways. They didn't follow the sectarian rules, the rules that are above and beyond the Old Testament law to the full. And therefore, they were considered by, for instance, the Pharisees as sinners. But there's also a second way to describe the sinners, and that is that they are the wicked ones who are outside of the law. Some people believe that they're simply those who have no connection with the law. They have no impulse to obey the law. But then thirdly, there's another way to describe them more broadly, and this gets to the heart of what it means to be a sinner, and that is sinners are those who are opposed to God's will. Rather than seeing the living God in the Word of God revealed, and then bowing down and worshiping this God, and receiving from him the revelation that he's given, and putting into practice all those laws which he has commanded his people to do, they're the ones who are simply opposed to it. Rather than following the precepts of God, they are the ones who follow their own desires. Now, here in this description of sinner, what we're going to see is that Jesus is trying to lift out the distinction between sinner and those who are self-righteous. And we sometimes do that in our own minds to think that actually it is better to be a sinner than it is to be self-righteous. And we'll see how that might be true in some instances. But what we see here is that Jesus is the one who's willing to have table fellowship with even the sinner. He's willing to have table fellowship with those who are not participating in God's blessing, in God's covenant, in God's law. They're not participating in obedience. And as a result, he sits with them. Now, table fellowship was a really significant thing in the ancient Near East. And in some ways, as it is today, but more so in that time. We see, for instance, in Galatians 2, verse 15, where that incident happened where Peter was eating with the Gentiles while at a certain feast. And then the Judaizers came in, and Peter suddenly realized he doesn't want to be associated with the Gentile Christians, and so he wants to move over to be associated with the Judaizers. Paul comes into that situation and he sees what's happening and he says, "This is a tragedy. You must not do that sort of thing. You're now a Christian. You're not a Gentile Christian or a Jewish Christian. You're a Christian, which means that you associate with other Christians." And so he shows him that this table fellowship, which he excludes the Gentiles from, is a betrayal of the gospel itself. Now, some people look at this passage in particular in Matthew chapter 9, and they say, well, if Jesus was the one who was reclining with tax collectors and with sinners, well, then surely the church should be the ones who are going out into the bars, into the brothels, into those dark places of the world, so that they too might recline with the sinners. Well, there's one big difference that people sometimes forget, and this we find in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. That while Jesus was reclining with these people, he was continually calling them to repentance. That means he wasn't just enjoying the fellowship for fellowship's sake. Jesus knew all those proverbs that had to do with the association that people have when you sit with other people. No, what Jesus was doing was, as he was sitting with sinners, he was declaring to them who God the Father is. He was telling them about the kingdom of God. He was telling them about the importance of repentance. And he was telling them about the new life that they can have through him. As Jesus was having table fellowship with even those who are stigmatized, the sinners and the tax collectors, he was telling them about grace. The third thing that we learn about human nature is that there are those who consider themselves righteous but are not. There are those who consider themselves righteous, but are not. We find this particularly in verse 11 and in verse 12. And when the Pharisees saw this, that Jesus was having this fellowship with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." You see, the Pharisees were the ones who were trained in the law. They were the teachers of the law. They were specifically set aside. They wanted specifically to obey not only the Old Testament law, but all those precepts that had been designed to keep the law, that were added to the law, specifically during the time of the intertestamental period, after the last prophet spoke and before the New Testament, the 400 years of silence. In that time, many laws were written concerning the behavior of people. The Jewish people realized that they had been sent into exile beforehand because of their disobedience to the law of God, because of their idolatry. And now they never again wanted to be sent into exile because of idolatry again. So they created all these laws to add to the law of God, to make sure that they will never actually be sent away into exile again. But the problem was, many of these laws that they created actually were squishing the heart of the Old Testament right out. They were more concerned with external obedience as a result than with a heart transformation. Now, these are the ones that Jesus describes in verse 12, are the ones who consider themselves to be well. And in the terms of this passage, they're the ones who consider themselves to be righteous, as opposed to the sinners and as opposed to the tax collectors. They thought themselves that they were not in the same category as these people. They were the ones who were righteous, who were well, who did not have the same heart problem and the same problem towards God as these people. But here's the way in which they are mistaken. They think themselves to be righteous, but in fact their heart condition is exactly the same. You see, the problem wasn't whether you were going to study Torah. The problem wasn't ultimately one of education. It wasn't ultimately one of external obedience only. You see, the problem that was fundamental to tax collector, the sinner, and the Pharisee was that they had a problem with God. They were removed from God. They were distant from God. They did not know God's forgiving grace and love. They only knew God in wrath. And the reason for that is because of the description sinner, which they apply only to a certain kind of person in society, but actually was something which was true to them as well as it was true to the sinner and the tax collector. And Jesus shows this up over and over again later in Matthew's gospel when he says those woes over the Pharisees as well. He does this more particularly. But earlier in the Sermon on the Mount as well, he showed continually that it wasn't just what you did on the outside. It wasn't just what you did when other people could see you. Actually, it was a heart condition. Actually, it was your posture towards God, even when no one can see you. Actually, it was your secret life which demonstrated who you really were. And if that was really the case, those who considered themselves to be righteous were actually not righteous at all. They were putting themselves above the sinner, but in fact they were the ones who were condemned just like the sinner was. Then we come forth to the fourth thing we learn about human nature, and that is Jesus considers the human condition a sickness he's come to heal. Jesus considers the human condition a sickness he's come to heal. We find this particularly in verse 12. He says, but when he heard what he said, that is what the Pharisees said, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's giving them a short parable to describe exactly why he's come into the world. He tells them exactly what he's here to do. He tells them that he's here to heal the sick. Now, in this context, it's very plain and obvious that he's not actually talking about physical sickness. We've seen in several other places before this how Jesus heals physical sickness, even in the previous passage where he heals the paralytic. But what Jesus has done here is Jesus has called a tax collector to himself, and then he sits with tax collectors and sinners. And in this context, he speaks about sickness. So what is he talking about? Jesus is talking about a spiritual sickness. We are sick towards God. Rather than having God's love, knowing God's covenant, being included in God's forgiveness, knowing the wonders that it is to be adopted by God, we are alienated from God. We are far from God. We are, as it were, sick. Patients in bed, far from God. Another way to describe it, according to Ephesians, is that we are dead towards God. We have no inclination and impulse towards God. We have no love in our hearts for God. We have love in our hearts for all the things that are around us in this world, but not towards God. And Jesus says this is exactly why he came into this world. Because he did not come for those who are well. That is, those who consider themselves to be well, that is spiritually well. But he has come into the world for those who are sick, those who are spiritually sick and can recognize their spiritual sickness. But notice how Jesus also in this passage reveals his own identity. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. When Jesus says that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he's saying that he is the physician. He is the only one who can actually take someone who's spiritually sick, someone who's spiritually dead, someone who is spiritually against God, and he can actually transform them in such a way that they are alive to God, that they're devoted to God, that they are regenerated, that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, that they're forgiven of their sins, as we saw in the previous passage. You see, here is the crux of it. When we realize our spiritual sickness, then we can turn to the physician. We first need to see that there is a great lack within ourselves. Then we can actually see our great need for someone to forgive us. If we don't recognize that we have sin, we will not ask for forgiveness. If we don't recognize that we are in the filth of our sins, then we will have no reason to look for a redeemer. But here Jesus tells us we are sick in our sins. We are, as it were, dying. We are, as it were, dead to God. But he is the physician who's come to heal. The fifth thing that we learn about human nature and the human condition is that Jesus considers those who are self-righteous beyond this healing until they see their disease. Jesus considers those who are self-righteous beyond this healing until they see their disease. There are so many people in our world today who tells you when you share with them the gospel, they'll tell you, that's not for me. I'm not interested in that. I don't really see my need for Jesus and for a savior and for a redeemer. I don't see my need to discuss sin or the problems in my life. I don't need to see the necessity of forgiveness. You see, that is exactly what the Pharisees did during their time. They didn't see their sickness. And because they did not see their sickness, they did not go to the physician. In fact, they looked at the physician healing the sick. That is, they looked at Jesus, who is the one who can bring someone who is a sinner and forgive his sins and make him new. And they said to himself, we don't need that because we are fine. We are righteous. But you see, there is a radical difference between ritual purity and social acceptation and salvation. You see, you might be socially acceptable. Nowadays, it's very easy to be socially acceptable. You wear a certain kind of clothes. You listen to a certain kind of news. You do a certain kind of thing in society. And then you're immediately accepted by society. So easy. But there's a difference between being socially acceptable, as the Pharisees were, and having salvation. And that's what Jesus brings. That's why he starts his entire Beatitudes with blessed are the poor in spirit. It is exactly those who recognize themselves to be sinners, to be sick, that he can save because of his amazing grace. If you think you don't need Jesus, well then the healing that Jesus can bring cannot be effective for you. It's only when you see your great lack that you can receive his amazing grace. And the last thing we learn about human nature is not about human nature, really. It's about God. And that is the sixth thing. God's mercy demonstrated to sinners is greater than ritual purity. God's mercy demonstrated to sinners is greater than ritual purity. This we find in verse 13. He says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. When Jesus has done this thing where he has called a tax collector to himself who is totally ostracized by society, and he then has table fellowship with tax collectors and with sinners, and then the Pharisees come to see what Jesus is doing. Jesus says that this is right that he is doing it because he's the physician that is healing them, the sick ones. And that they, the righteous ones, the Pharisees, who are not righteous at all, but in fact only have the appearance of righteousness, well, for them, he's not really come. He's not come for those who are self-sufficient. He's actually come for those who are needy. And as a demonstration that what he's come to do is in alignment with the Old Testament scriptures, he quotes from where? The book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. It's a beautiful passage. In Hosea 6, verse 6 to 8, it says this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown me, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. You know, that's from Micah chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where this quotation is from, we read, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. We see the same theme happening once again in 1 Samuel, where Samuel describes that obedience is better than sacrifice. These principles are very similar to one another. But the context in which Hosea says this in Hosea chapter 6 is the one that's so striking. You remember the story of Hosea. It's the greatest of demonstrations of the need of a sinner to come to repentance. Hosea's wife, who was a prostitute, who runs away again as a prostitute and prostitutes herself. And Hosea, who continually pursues her, though she gives herself away in these adulterous acts, was to be to Israel a demonstration of their own heart towards God. They might have repentance for a short time, but it was not real and lasting. Just like Hosea's wife, who continually prostituted herself. In the midst of all of this, in calamity which we see with this wife, and in the midst of Israel, who was doing the same thing with other gods, we see this passage in Hosea 6 verse 6. What God really wants is mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, first and foremost, it doesn't mean an action on our behalf. It doesn't mean that God wants us to act mercifully first and foremost towards other people. First and foremost, it means that God wants a transformed heart, rather than any external ceremony that we can ever do. So what this shows us is that to God, there was a far greater priority in a changed heart than in even ritual purity. Well, what does this mean for us? It means the following. That when Jesus sits with these sinners and these tax collectors, and he is saying why he's come, he says he comes specifically for those who are sick and those who are the sinners. He wants to demonstrate the mercy of God towards the sinners, because those who consider themselves to be righteous are not ready to receive mercy, because they think that they are in the right when they are in the wrong. What we need to understand about this passage is that there is nothing about human nature which has changed since Adam's sin. From the very beginning of time, God created us in his image. God created us good, but we have rebelled against God's way. And we have turned aside from the way that he has given to us in his word, and we have followed after our own path. We have rejected God, and we have rejected God's way. We have become the sinner. And this isn't changed by 2,000 years, by 6,000 years of education. This isn't changed by technological developments. This isn't changed by wealth creation. This isn't changed by new political systems that are put in place. Human nature remains the same throughout the generations. And that nature is the nature of a sinner. But the question is, whether you have recognized that in yourself, whether you have recognized this great lack within yourself, this falling short, this sin in yourself. Because Jesus says, well, those who come to him, he will surely not cast out. Well, let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful demonstration of the mercy of Jesus in calling his servant Matthew to himself, and the wonderful demonstration of your love in which you have called us to yourself, that we can know you in your love, and that we can know you in your mercy, that we can know you in your forgiving grace, because you have shown us that we are indeed falling short, that we are the sinners in need of forgiveness. Help us, Lord, not to go out from here and be like the Pharisees, continually saying to others that others are the sinners, and that we cannot possibly associate with them, and they cannot possibly be saved. But instead, Lord, give us a heart for sinners, just as Jesus had, so that we might take the healing message of the gospel to many to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.